Joel 2:12-17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Father, thank you for this evening. We can come together and share our unity in your Son together and study your word. Thank you that you've given us hearts that want to know you in your word. And thank you that we can pray together. We pray that as we look at your word together this evening, that you might make us like Christ, that you might meet every spiritual need that is represented here this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me briefly review what the book of Joel is all about as we're working through this book. The book of Joel is a call to repentance in order to take part in the promised future blessings as God's covenant people. And of course, that's talking about the people that are connected with Israel and part of the covenant, at least externally. So there's this call for repentance in order to take part in the promised future blessings as God's covenant people, and to do so in light of the current locust plague judgment from the Lord. So there was that locust plague in chapter 1 on Judah that pointed forward to the then near future day of the Lord upon Judah, which is that invading army that Joel warns about. And that is actually illustrating the still future end times day of the Lord, which is still future to us today. Okay, so in chapter 1 we saw this. Let me go back over what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord refers to a variety of periods or events of direct divine intervention in human affairs. Okay? And as we've talked about many times now, there's historical days of the Lord, and they all point towards the future great day of the Lord. And that starts with the tribulation, the signing of the covenant of the Antichrist with Israel, and it goes through to the millennial kingdom. And there are different aspects throughout that, but that's the general period that takes place. In chapter 1, we saw this. Joel says, consider the effect of God's present judgment and what? That's what we're talking about tonight. Again and again in the books of the minor prophets, there's a call to what? Repent. All right. So consider, Judah, consider the fact that the locust plagues have come as a result of your sin. Look at the present effects of the judgment and repent. And then we're in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 28. That's the section we're in, or 1 through 27. That's the section we're in right now. And that the theme of that section is this. Tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Better still, repent. For the Lord is gracious and will deliver you from his wrath. And what we started last time was the part of better still, repent. And we're still there tonight. He said, tremble, the day of the Lord is coming. The near future day of the Lord for Judah, which was the invading army of God's judgment upon Judah for their disobedience. Tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Better still, repent. Why? For the Lord is gracious and he will deliver you from his wrath, which we'll see next time. So tonight we're considering again, better still, repent, for the Lord is gracious. I want to remind us, repentance, especially when we're talking about initial repentance, when someone for the first time turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, repentance is a fundamental change of mind, emotion, and will toward personal sin. Okay, it's a fundamental turning from sin, mind, emotion, will, to Christ. It's a, I don't want to be that anymore. God, would you change me? Because Jesus is my, I want him to be my Savior. That is repentance. And of course, a truly converted person is going to continue to what the rest of their lives? Continue to repent. Okay, so these exhortations are exhortations for all people, not just for someone who's externally connected with God's people, but not truly a child of God yet. But for all of us, it's a call certainly to repentance. In Joel 2:12-17, we're going to see eight truths, or we've seen two already, about true repentance. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians 7 this evening as well. Let me just read a verse from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? And so we've been going through this book of Joel, and the issue of repentance has come up. And the question is, do we have true what? True repentance. How would we know? Paul says there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. There's true repentance and there is untrue repentance, and valid repentance. So what we want to do is look at these eight truths, and we've already looked at two of them. We'll walk back through those, and then we'll look at the last six quickly this evening. We saw last time from verses 12 through 13 this. True repentance in light of coming judgment requires turning back to the Lord. Okay? We saw this in Acts, that when someone trusts Christ, they're actually returning to why they were made, right? For Israel, they were returning to the Lord, the covenant God that had made them part of the covenant people. And we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, look at this. It says, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. Even when he says the day of the Lord is coming and nobody's going to escape it, even now return to me. And so we drew from that this, turn back to the Lord even when you're under his judgment, facing more judgment. Okay, even when you're under judgment, turn to him and you'll see his graciousness. And turn back with all of your heart. Look at verse 12. Return to me with all your heart. And then with fasting, you say, well, what does that look like? With fasting, weeping, mourning, and rend your heart and not, and you can add this word, just your garments. In other words, don't just externally look like you're repenting, but from your heart, truly repent of your sin. Next, we saw this. True repentance in light of coming judgment requires a knowledge of God's graciousness. Okay? You'll never repent of your sin if all you know is that God is your judge. Truly repent. Because true repentance is running to Jesus. And you're never going to run to someone that's your judge if you don't understand that he'll have you. Okay? So, true repentance in light of coming judgment requires a knowledge of God's graciousness. Look at verse 13, the second line. Now return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is what? Gracious. He's compassionate. He is slow to carry out the implications of his righteous anger. Okay? He is not sinfully angry. He's slow to carry out the implications of his righteous anger. All right? He is abounding in loving kindness and he is relenting of evil. In other words, the idea there is he turns away from what? Judgment. He turns away from evil. The word there means in context calamity or the judgment that was coming upon them. So if you're someone that's wondering, should I turn from my sin and trust in Jesus? The answer is what? Yes, God is gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to give you what you deserve. He is full of loving kindness and he will turn away from the judgment that you and I deserve if we turn to him. Now let's look at the next six truths about true repentance. Next, verse 14. True repentance in light of coming judgment requires casting yourself upon the mercy of God. It requires casting yourself upon the mercy of God. Look at verse 14. Right after he says, repent, return to the Lord, because God is gracious. He'll turn away from the judgment that's coming. Verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering, for the Lord your God. All right, so what's going on here? Well, true repentance, the light of coming judgment, requires casting yourself upon the mercy of God. Right after we're exhorted to repent, knowing that God turns away from judgment, we're told, who knows? Maybe He will turn. Okay? He warns us that we should repent. And then what we see here in verse 14 is repentance is not twisting the arm of who? God. It's not twisting His arm. Okay? Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing instead? The Reformation Heritage Study Bible makes this point. Although the character of God encourages repentance, there can be no presumption by man that his actions obligate God. God remains sovereign. Okay? Now, we're going to see that the sovereign God said He will forgive, won't He? But do you see the heart of repentance here? Who knows? Maybe He will turn from that judgment. He just said that's what kind of God He is. But there's an edge here that says, this is not a faucet. This is not a, okay, I'm going to repent, you better do what I want now. That's not repentance. Repentance is casting yourself on God's mercy. With not saying, listen, I deserve judgment, would you please save me? There's a heart there of crying out for mercy. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Talk about grace. Now He's saying, not only He might turn away from judging you, but He might give you a what in its place? A blessing. You see, mercy is God. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve, right? Grace is when He gives us what we don't deserve. Right? I mean, these people don't deserve this, do they? They deserve judgment, but if they repent, God may not give them that, and He may give them a blessing instead. And that's what God does for sinners. Now, what's the blessing for them? He says, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The blessing is that God would actually restore their worship. Because up to this point with the locusts, their grain offerings were not possible, were they? The locusts had gutted the land. And earlier in the book, we learned that part of the effects of the judgment was they could not even worship as God had called them to worship. Who knows? If you repent, He might turn from the judgment and actually give you a blessing. What's the blessing? Restored worship. That's a blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing. That's the biggest blessing. So true repentance requires turning back to the Lord. It requires a knowledge of God's graciousness. And it requires a spirit of God. I cast myself completely at your mercy. I deserve your judgment. Would you please deliver me? Next, true repentance in light of coming judgment may require gathered repentance. And we've seen this before. And there's a little bit of a repeat note going on in these books. And that's okay. That's what the Lord wants us to hear. Look at verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch and the altar and let them say, and then they give a message there. So what I want to talk about here is the reality that there is a gathered repentance going on here. Blow a trumpet. Announcing a gathering for this. And we saw this earlier. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. And he goes on and speaks more. But this is another emphasis on gathered repentance. You'll notice it's led by leadership. Look at verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Okay, so there's someone gathering the people, right? Speaks of the elders. Verse 17 speaks of the priests as the Lord's ministers leading in prayer. So we see definitely here godly leadership calls God's people to repentance and leads God's people through an example of a life of repentance. And we saw this, we won't turn there, but we saw this in Ezra 9, didn't we? With Ezra. He led the people in repentance about their illegitimate marriages that they had with foreign wives. And his leadership resulted in others coming with him, gathering around him in repentance. Next, gathered repentance was to be prioritized by all. Prioritized by all. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. I mean, if there was anyone you would think might miss the gathering, it would be what? The nursing infants. I mean, in other words, this is what he's saying. No nursery today. Okay? All right? No nursery. Everybody's here. Okay? Everybody's here. You say, well, okay, well, that's pretty intense. Well, look at the next one. Let the bridegroom come out of this room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Okay? There are actually places in the Old Testament that say if someone just got married, they're exempt from things. You remember reading that? For example, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5 says this: when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Okay? It doesn't mean he was off for a year. It means that he wasn't going off to war. Okay? But here's the point. They're having a solemn assembly. It's so important. You ready for this? It's not just the newly married people have to engage in what's going on in the country. It's they have to leave the bridal chamber. Okay? That is talking about the marriage week. Okay? As one commentator put it this way, it's so important the consummation of the marriage can wait. That's the point. Okay? They just got married and everything stops. We're gathering for repentance. Now, let me ask you, does that tell you that that's a priority? Right? That's a big priority. So, the example here of gathered repentance involves leadership as well as prioritizing it. Next, true repentance in light of coming judgment requires a set apart time for repentance. We saw this before, but look at verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. The word consecrate means to set apart. Mature believers have found this to be the case, and that is that you need to have a regular time that you have set aside to take account of your walk with the Lord. Okay? And mature believers recognize that the importance of doing that is every single day. Every single day when you meet with God in a focused way with His Word, in His Word and prayer, you actually examine your heart. Lord, is there anything that's wrong here? Okay? Is there anything I need to repent about before you? Okay? Here He's saying, set aside this. We ought to be doing that every day, setting aside a time. In fact, in the life of our church, our weekly observance of the Lord's table is a consecrated time for this very purpose. Think about that. Okay? It's also obviously to remember Christ, but the only way we can do so in a manner that's worthy is to examine ourselves and repent of sin, right? So really, every single Sunday at 9 o'clock is a set aside time in the life of this church and life of us as believers to gather and to examine ourselves and to repent. We should have already examined and continued examining when we come. And I hope you're doing that. If there's any application here for us, it would be certainly make sure when you come at 9 o'clock on Sundays that you're not going through the motions, but that you have it as a set aside time for repenting of sin. It should really be the culmination of the whole week of repentance and faith in Christ. Next, true repentance, and of course for them it was a specific gathering for this event because of that event. True repentance in light of coming judgment requires a single-minded focus on repentance. A single-minded focus. Consecrate a fast. Okay? Joel is saying set aside a time to fast in repentance over the sin. The point of fasting, as we've talked about before, is to physically demonstrate our single-mindedness about repentance. But the real hub of the matter is whether or not we are single-minded about repentance over our sin. Not only must we set aside a time, we must be single-minded about it. Right? That's fasting is one way to express that. We must not be still compromising with the sin. You ever been there where you know you've done wrong, but in your heart you're kind of like on the fence about it? It's wrong, I'm going to repent, but no. Kind of, maybe it was okay. No, a single-minded focus on repentance. Next, true repentance in light of coming judgment requires a seriousness about repentance. And we saw this again before. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a what kind of assembly? A solemn assembly. That word solemn assembly, the phrase there is actually a translation of one Hebrew word. But because it says proclaim an assembly, that this a solemn assembly is the right idea. Now, what does it mean to be serious about repentance? Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians with me, if you will. Chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. What does it mean to be serious about repentance? And really, there's going to be some overlap of what we've already talked about. But I can't think of a better passage in Scripture to go to show what genuine repentance, the nature of genuine repentance, the heart of genuine repentance, what it looks like. So I want to just walk through this. This is Paul dealing with the church in Corinth about sin that needs to be repented of among God's people. And he taught, this is what we read earlier, verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces what? Death." Someone can be really sorry about their sin all the way to hell. Because they're not truly repenting of their sin. They've got a worldly sorrow. Well, look at verse 11. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So I'm just going to walk through some of those words. And that really, really shows us what true repentance looks like. Someone who has truly repented of their sin is earnest about it. The idea there is there's an eager pursuit of turning away from the wrong and toward pleasing God. There's an earnestness about it. There's a vindication of yourselves. In other words, not I'm okay, don't blame me, I didn't do anything wrong. No, the point would be a vindication, a desire to clear one's name. Not by denying what took place, but by making things right. And thereby vindicating one's character and clearing their name. In other words, there's sin in the house, there's sin in my life. I'm going to vindicate that situation by cleaning house by God's grace. All right. True repentance involves indignation. That's interesting, isn't it? The idea is a righteous anger against your own sin. Why? Because you want to take whose side against your sin? God's side. Okay? So there's this indignation, righteous anger, because in that sin you worship someone or something other than God Himself when you sinned. So true repentance is turning away from that because you realize and being righteously indignant over the fact that you displeased God in that. Next, it says fear. In other words, reverential awe of God. You see, you cannot reverence God and sin. Those two things are incompatible. So when we sin, we have obviously ceased reverencing God, haven't we? Okay? So true repentance is a restoration of the fear that the sinning replaced. a reverential awe of God. There's this longing, Paul says, a longing to make things right, to restore things to the way they were before the sin was committed. There's this zeal. In other words, true repentance is marked by an enduring zealousness to turn away from that sin. A zeal to do right. There's an avenging of wrong. In other words, the focus is no longer on self-preservation and self-justification, but seeking justice and being on the side of justice even when it hurts you, because you want to be done with the sin. A truly repentant person wants to become innocent in the matter through righting the wrongs that they have done. Now that's pretty intense, isn't it? That's true repentance. Okay? Would you call that serious? It's pretty serious, isn't it? It's the real thing. Finally, you can turn back to Joel 2. Finally, true repentance in light of coming judgment requires praying with God-centered petitions for deliverance. Praying with God-centered petitions for deliverance. Look at verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare your people, O God, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" True repentance requires praying with God-centered petitions for deliverance. Let me read a quote from a commentary about these priests and ministers. They were to stand between the porch of the temple and the altar of the burnt offering, that is, immediately in front of the door of the holy place. And what was the holy place? In the Holy of Holies was the very presence of God, where He chose to manifest His presence in the Old Testament in the temple. All right. So they were to be right in front of the door of the holy place, and there with tears entreat the Lord who was enthroned in the sanctuary not to give up the people of His possession. The picture is of the priests outside of the holy place tearfully praying to the Lord. And what were they saying? Were they saying, "Lord, your people just made a little mistake. Don't overdo it." Is that what they were saying? Were they saying, "Yeah, we messed up, but think of all that we did right in the past"? I mean, can we talk about that? That is not what they were saying, is it? They were praying with the glory of God in mind. Look what it says, verse 17. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord." They are praying for deliverance, aren't they? "Spare your people, O Lord." But why? "And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" So they're praying for mercy and grace, but why are they doing it? They're saying, "Lord, your name is at stake." Okay? They're actually doing this. You could say it this way. They're casting themselves upon the mercy of God in light of God's promises to them. Okay? They're casting themselves upon His mercy, pleading those promises of mercy. "Lord, you said that we're your people, and you've got your name wrapped up with who we are, and we're repenting of our sin. Lord, spare us for your name's sake, so that the nations won't say, 'Where is their God?'" That's a pretty God-centered request, isn't it? They're not just like, "Lord, deliver me from my problems." They're, "God, deliver us. We're repenting. We're truly repenting. And your name is at stake. We want your glory to be shown." That's a very different heart than simply trying to get out of the punishment for their disobedience. This is very similar to Moses' prayer before the Lord after the people's rebellion with the golden calf. The Lord says that He's ready to wipe Israel out and start over with Moses. And what does Moses say? He says this: "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger." And remember, that's righteous anger, right? And He's slow to anger. Okay? And change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed His mind about the harm which He had said He would do to His people. True repentance casts itself upon the mercy of God. And true repentance asks for deliverance for the right reasons. Maybe you're focused on God about something and you're trying to repent of something because you're simply trying to not have a problem in life. Okay? And you're trying to avoid the results of your sin. Okay? That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from the sin in a God-centered way and saying, casting yourself on God's mercy and saying, Lord, I'm at your mercy. No matter what happens, I want you. That's what I want. The nations had heard that supposedly God had made promises to Israel, which of course He had. What would they think if the nation of Israel was destroyed by God, even though they had repented? So Judah had already faced the locust judgment from the Lord for their sin. Now Joel is warning them, be careful, the near day of the Lord's coming, and an army is coming. And again, we don't know what that is exactly. It's not clear which army or what time period this is exactly. But he's warning them again, repent, even greater devastation is coming. But Joel says this, repent, God is gracious. Again, the whole point is this, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, better still repent, for the Lord is gracious, and next time we'll consider, and He will deliver you from His wrath. Let me ask you, have you repented of your sin? How would you know? How would I know? Have you ever turned from your sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? How would you know? If you're a believer and you've sinned recently and you really haven't dealt with it, or you wonder if you have dealt with it, how would you know? Well, number one, true repentance in light of coming judgment requires turning back to the Lord. Have you turned back to the Lord? Have you repented knowing that God is what? Gracious. He's gracious. Have you repented casting yourself on the mercy of God, not claiming that you have any kind of special plea with Him other than the fact that you're casting yourself on His mercy and what He said He would do for you in Jesus? True repentance in light of coming judgment may require gathered repentance. And we've talked about how that requires consecrated time. Do you have a time in your busy schedule where you set aside? Are you willing to stop other things in order to repent of sin that needs to be dealt with in your life? It needs to be set aside. It needs to be a single-minded focus. It requires seriousness. And finally, it requires praying with God-centered petitions for deliverance. Is that your main issue? Is your main issue the glory of God? If your main issue isn't the glory of God about the sin you've committed, then you're going to go right back to it. You know why? The reason why you did it in the first place, because your main issue wasn't the glory of God. Right? The main issue, the reason why you sinned in the first place is because you weren't concerned about God's glory. Because if you were, you wouldn't have sinned. Right? So if you're repenting truly, then you're truly asking God to forgive you, and you're repenting of that sin for His what? For His glory. If you're not, then you're right where you were. It needs to be about Him. It needs to be about glorifying Him. And then being amazed at what He does for you in His grace. So let's ask the Lord to bless us to our hearts and invite you to really cast yourself on the Lord if you have not done so. Father, I pray that You would minister to the hearts of every one of us and show us where we need a turn of our sin. And Lord, we're so thankful to know that the reason why You're gracious is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Lord, Your grace is more than we could ever imagine. If it wasn't for Jesus coming, You could not be gracious like You are to us. So we rejoice at Him this evening, and we cast ourselves upon You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.